So take your Bible, turn in the book of Hebrews to chapter 1. Circle that first word, God, and in the second verse, now you should know by now, as I've said to you, it's page 285, Hebrews chapter 1, God, second verse, hath, circle that word too, spoken unto us by His Son. God speaks. Hath spoken, it says here. In the past He spake unto the fathers by the prophets, sundry times, divers manners. But in these last days hath spoken unto us, and I like the way the Bible zeroes in on me and you. God's speaking to us. That includes me. And if you'll circle these words, we'll go back to it again and again. God hath spoken unto us by His Son. Other voices preceded, but unto us He has spoken by His Son. Now that word that God speaks was conveyed, as He is saying in this book, through various channels in the past. In these last days He's spoken unto us by His Son. The way I damage a blackboard, as you know, I'm sort of filling in the corners so I got space to write as we get moving tonight. We've used John as a text many times for the book of Hebrews and are letting the book of Hebrews be the sermon. And we started with John 17, that gospel where the high priestly prayer has Jesus saying, "This is life eternal." Nothing else added to it, just this. That a man may know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Knowledge of God, knowledge of God's Son, Jesus, eternal life. In another place it speaks of Jesus, whom to know, the epistles say, it's life eternal. Now God didn't always speak through His Son. But in the fullness of time He sent forth His Son, and back to John again, for this is a review, we've done it in the other lessons. In the beginning was the Word. And that Word was with God, was of the same essence as God, and that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the Son of God moved into a tent of human flesh called Jesus of Nazareth. So the subject of the book of Hebrews is this Son who is the Word that God is speaking to us. But that's not all that Hebrews is about. And at this point, we need to introduce another emphasis of the book, and that is faith. Well, this book, of all books, speaks of faith. And it speaks of, and I, as you've learned, make words up when I run out of them. And we will talk as we move into the book of Hebrews about faithers, those who have faith. That's a useful word. You won't find it in Webster's, it's in Second Book of Scott. Faithers are those who hang their body on God's Word, no matter what else they see. Faithers, as we'll see when we come to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, which is the only chapter in God's book that eulogizes man. Faithers in that book are those that decide that since everything you see was made by God whose Word brought it into existence, you're on safer ground to stand on the cause than to stand on the effect. So you're better off standing on the Word than you are standing on what the Word produced. You know, there's a young boy that's the son of one of the associate ministers in this church, Jim Elliott. I understand he's looking for a picture that has a cat hanging on to something. You ever seen that cartoon where the cat's hanging there saying, "Hang in there"? And this is going to be one of the most priceless gifts I ever get, but it's my understanding he's looking for this picture to give it to me because he says that's what faith is. Now, he's caught the message. That young man's caught it. It's hang in there on what God has said, no matter what you see in the world around you. Now, the book of Hebrews, as it moves on to the 11th chapter, where rising up will be the names of the heroes of faith, and God says of those heroes, he's not ashamed to be called their God, and he says of them, the world's not worthy of them. And though the world might look askance at them, they stand out in God's book because they would hang in there on God's Word no matter what. Now, most of them had the Word spoken in divers ways, sundry manners, or through prophets. And the faithful ones that grew out of the heritage of the Old Testament saints are these Hebrews to whom the letter's addressed that are in danger of forsaking Jesus and going back to their old ways. And God is not just eulogizing Jesus, as we've seen. He's doing that and doing it quite well. But he is driving home a second thing, that those heroes of faith who hung their body on God's Word delivered through lesser instruments, and that the record of the past shows that every man who hung himself on God's Word, again I repeat, delivered by lesser instruments than his son, if God kept every jot and tittle of that word delivered by lesser messengers, how much more will he keep the word delivered by his son? And we're in between right now two statements. God has spoken by his son, which opens the first chapter, and the words that open the second chapter, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Simply said, God is setting the mouthpiece, the messenger, the word. He is setting him in a frame of greatness that will then enable him to say to those Hebrews that would go back to other things, if God would back his word through those lesser instruments, how much more will he back it through this messenger, which is his own son? And if they could have faith and find that God would back his word, and God didn't give to them all the promises because he had us in mind, which is the way the 11th chapter ends, then how much more should we press ahead in hanging our bodies on the word of faith that came through the Son? And we're in the midst of God eulogizing that great word of God, his Son. And in the first two lessons, we went through verses 2 and 3, where seven great things were said about this living word, eternal word, which is Jesus. And I won't go through them again tonight, but God spoke of the Son, naming seven great things, including the fact that it was Jesus and none other, the living Word, that was the agent that created these worlds and holds them together. And then he shifted the frame in the fourth verse, and that's where we are now, by then starting something he will continue through many chapters. He will talk first about the angels, and then about other messengers and leaders of God's people, and other covenant relationships, and in every case show how much better God's speaking agency and God's word to us through his Son is than those earlier heroes of faith, in order that he might motivate us to become the faithers of this century that hang in there on what he said through such a mouthpiece. So he has set Jesus now high and above. Now, remember, they were well aware through word of mouth of this Jesus of Nazareth, the babe, the boy who grew up to 30 years of age, was a carpenter, lived in Nazareth, crucified, testified to, and in some cases seen by those of the New Testament Christians raised from the dead. But in their attempt to return to earlier heritage, God has lifted this son well above the dust of time and set him in these seven grand statements, high and above it all, the outraying of God's glory, the express image of his person, the creator of the worlds as we've seen. Now he moves into another element. Angel means messenger. They were God's messengers. So having established the grandeur of the Son and coming down to an admonition we've already quoted in the second chapter that we ought to really pay attention to what he says since it's spoken to us by the Son, he then begins to treat their doctrine of angels. Now, we're not overly impressed in the modern world with angels. We don't have a highly developed doctrine of angels, and we suffer because of that. I'm glad that a voice like Billy Graham's has been raised in recent months with his new book on angels. I'm glad that attention is being drawn to this sphere. But we're just graduating in this revival generation from a lot of the skepticism of an earlier age. It was hard enough when I was in college days to get anybody to believe in resurrection, much less to believe in tiers of invisible beings flying around. Now, my problem, as I've said to you, when I was in university was that resurrection bit. If I could believe that Jesus came through that stone, and as I often say, the angels rolled the stone away not to let him out, but to let the people in to see he wasn't there. But he just went through it. He went through a locked door, you remember, to the fright of his disciples and appeared with them. He sailed off to glory. Now, if all things consist in him, as these first seven testimonials indicated, molecular displacement's nothing to him. We just sort of amateur it a bit and pull them apart and get an explosion, but he holds everything together. So if I could believe, and I don't mind telling you if you believe it, if you can believe he pierced that rock and pierced that door and sailed off into the blue, you're in nutty land anyway as far as the secular world is concerned. You might as well go the rest of the route. You might as well believe the rest of it. It's no less an authority than Jesus who said when Peter would fight for him, he could call legions of angels down. We just celebrated Christmas, which was announced to shepherds with heavenly hosts singing, glory, glory. Remember the story in the Old Testament of the prophet? They were going to battle, and all he saw was the army of the enemy encamped around. And all he saw on his side, the servant, was himself and the prophet. And he was about to have apoplexy, I imagine, with fright. And the prophet said, God, will you open his eyes? And all of a sudden the scales dropped and he saw the unseen. The hills round about encamped with the host of the Lord. Now, the Hebrews were well aware of this. As part of that ever-present tendency to put God so far off and untouchable, they would put between themselves and God beings more palatable to deal with. So the angels in their theology were a tier, if you will, of messengers between them and the delivery of God's word onto the scene of history. And they had highly developed angel doctrines. We don't have it so much. But I'd like you to sort of grab hold of your mind tonight and ask yourself, And like many Christians who give lip service to believing things, there's a world of difference between just sort of uttering it as a creed and really living with a conscious awareness of it. I just wonder what most of you tonight would do if some angel materialized over there in the corner of this sanctuary in brilliant light and started giving some announcements to you. I'd guess the average Christian would stop listening to Gene Scott and go angel chasing in a hurry. And yet, what God's trying to say to us is that the word delivered to us by this Son outranks any word from any brightly arrayed angelic being. Indeed, if an angel come preaching any other doctrine, we're told to reject it. And in this current revival movement, when eyes are on phenomenon, the book of Hebrews needs to give its clarion call to bring the saints of God once more to heel, if you will, behind the messenger that God is most behind, His Son. That's what this book's all about. I'm not overly impressed with phenomenon when I've seen Jesus. He's it. Now, I say we don't have a lot of angel doctrine, so let me weave this with us tonight, except the devil. We have a very real. In fact, I know a lot of people don't believe in God and find it easier to believe in the devil than they do God. Everywhere they turn around, he knocks them. And in the current generation, there has come a heavy recognition of the devil and his angels. They're fallen angels. Jesus said he saw them cast down. And in Hebrew theology, they were well aware of angelic beings that had defied God and been cast out. Some think a third of heaven was emptied, and in speculation there is the thought that possibly the church that is being built will fill that vacuum again. For Lucifer, before his fall, was pictured as the crowning cherub on the mountain of God and the song leader in heaven who led the praises, and he fell. That vacuum may be filled with the saints who one day will sing the song of the redeemed. But they were aware of angels, and with their concept of the supernatural, they were in danger of not listening to the Son because He had humbled Himself and walked in their midst in the form that He had taken. And they were failing to see that the word of promise given by the Son was so much greater than all that had been delivered through angels, they need to be yanked back again to an awareness that God wanted His Son listened to more than angels. So again, he makes his point in sevens. Seven quotations out of the Old Testament lift before the reader that God's Son, who is the speaker to us in these last days of God's Word, is greater than angels. He opens it with a general statement in the fourth verse that He was made much better than angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. But then he starts quoting. And verse 5 is the first quote. Unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son? That's quoting Psalms 2:7. And let me take the second quote because it's speaking of the same thing. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's 2 Samuel 7:14. Nothing new in that. Most of your Bibles have that in the margin. Unto no angel did Jesus address, or unto no angel did God address Himself as He did to Jesus, as His Son. Again, that doesn't shock us. We're used to viewing Jesus as the Son of God. But to those Hebrews, brought up in an awesome view of one God, Yahweh, fearful of even naming His name when they read the Scriptures, for God to say, angels are great, but unto none of them did I ever say, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. And the writer is using their own scriptures, the psalms that they sing, to prove the point. To Jesus is that word applied. God calls him Son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now he lifts this speaking word, which is the Son, one step higher. He's not only addressed as Son, but he now says the angels who have not been named as Son indeed must worship him. Now there's some debate whether that quote is out of Psalms 97 or Deuteronomy 32. If you read the King James, you won't find the quote exact. For all the quotations in the New Testament are quoting a Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated by 70 scholars, which is the source of its name, Septuagint. And the Greek reading of Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, is an exact expression, an exact wording, such as that which is quoted here in the sixth verse, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And we ended last time by going with this verse to Revelation 5, where the Apostle John saw the fulfillment of angels worshiping the Son. Let me take that again with you. Go to Revelation chapter 5. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And God began to show him things to come. He saw the throne of God, and the fifth chapter opens with him saying, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written, within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, John speaking, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Who are we talking about there? Jesus. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Way back in Deuteronomy, God had said the angels would worship him. Now, one of the elders says, weep not to John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain. No questioning the symbolism there. That's Jesus, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. I could almost pause on that. God bottles up the prayers of the saints. Isn't that marvelous? He hears everyone. And they sung a new song, saying, to Jesus, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels, and here's the fulfillment, round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Take a computer to figure that one out, wouldn't it? That many angels saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. This Son of God that brings the word to us is not only unique in that he was addressed as Son and was the only begotten of God, But if you're impressed with angels, and if you turn your eyes aside from this book, if an angel were to be here and speak, the angels are going to fall down and worship the one that has given us the word we're studying tonight. The one that said, "What two or three are gathered together, there I'm in the midst." The one that has to be seen with the eyes that Paul talked about when he said, "We look not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are unseen. Things which are seen are temporal. The things which are unseen are eternal." The faithers who will hang themselves in there on what God has said, His Word. That separates the men from the boys. Anybody can run after phenomenon. But the faithers know that God has already said it. I mean, in times past, you might have to wonder now, which kind of voice is he going to speak to me with? But not tonight. Not today. God, in these last days, hath spoken unto us by His Son. And angels worship Him, saying with a loud voice, what? Worthy is the Lamb to receive power. Worthy is the Lamb to receive riches. Worthy is the Lamb to receive wisdom. Worthy is the Lamb to receive strength. Worthy is the Lamb to receive honor. Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory. Worthy is the Lamb to receive blessing. Now, why am I redundantly repeating? What are you looking for in your expression or experience with God? I find an awful lot of Christianity sold in the world today on the merits of the power it brings to you, on the merits of the riches it brings to you. I find an awful lot of Christianity concerned about getting power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. But the angels recognize who deserves that. He deserves power. Now, I don't think, I'm an old preacher's kid and know how that the problem in the church is always somebody sitting there shoveling what's said from God's Word over their shoulder to someone else. Gene Scott's guilty, I don't mind admitting. There are lots of times I'm crying and praying that God will give me power. I guess on a few occasions I'd take a little riches if he'd dish it out. We got a revival movement floating around with blessing packs and every other kind of guarantee to get rich if you come to God, and God is sold to you in terms of what He'll do for you. But my Bible tells me He's the worthy one. I ought to come to Him recognizing that power is His. Wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing deserve is His. Instead of coming to God and wanting blessing to be mine, I should come to bless Him. Three times in the New Testament, sacrifice is used as an act of worship, the word sacrifice. Once, sacrifice of praise from the lips. I've grown up in this revival movement where people praise God as a reaction to what He's done for them. Well, my reaction to that is, what's so special about that? It's like Jesus said in Moffat's translation, if you do good to those that do good to you, what's so special about that? If you praise God when He's done something for you, that's not special. That's a reaction. But God calls it worship when it's a sacrifice of praise from the lips. Not because I feel like it, but because He's worth it. Worship is worth-ship. It's the word contracted, worth-ship. And the word sacrifice is used as an act of worship when we sacrifice praise from the lips. Where's the second one? Giving. You don't worship God in giving until you give sacrificially. Oh, I give Him something like tipping a waitress to ensure promptness that He deliver blessing to me. Sacrifice. Praise from the lips. Gifts. He's worthy of riches. He's worthy of blessing, not me. I'm worth nothing, but He died for me. There ends my worth. I should come to the Son because of who He is. I should listen to the Son because of who He is from God's view. That's what God's saying to us. He is the outraying of God's glory. Third place the word sacrifice is used in active worship is giving yourself. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. When I lay myself completely on the altar and give myself to Him sacrificially, when I've worked for God not because He's blessing me and because it feels good, but when I've turned that screw on myself and put the pressure for the extra effort of sacrificial energy given to God, it becomes worship. The angels recognize it. Why shouldn't we? And with four other great statements, He then tells us other ways in which Jesus surpasses the angels. But I would end this first session by lifting before us that the angels recognize and will worship Him thousands of thousands, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb." What do you want from God? Is your God a Santa Claus that must do for you? Or a Father who gave us a Savior and commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? That's enough for me. If Jesus never does anything else for Gene Scott till He dies, He did more than I was worth. But He's worth all of me. We're in the second half after recess now of Hebrews chapter 1. We're at verse 7. God hath spoken unto us by His Son. And He's in the process of showing those that might be in doubt about it that if you would be impressed with a messenger such as an angel, you ought to be more impressed with His Son. Because using Old Testament quotations, seven of them to be exact, He is showing that the Son who bears the message to us, indeed is the message to us, is much better than the angels. Two quotes we looked at already out of Psalms 2 and 2 Samuel 7. Unto no angel did God address Himself, naming them as Son, only Jesus. And in verse 6, where we concluded the first half of tonight's lesson, He said, the angels themselves, let all of them worship Him. So the angels worship the Son. In the fourth place, He quotes out of Psalms 104. And draws a contrast with a quote out of Psalms 45. So these next two quotes go together. Psalms 104 is a quotation of the way in which God refers to the angels. Psalms 45 is the contrast, the way God refers to His Son. Let's look at it. Of the angels, He saith, and the quotation comes from out of Psalms 104, verse 4. God speaking of angels, who, God that is, maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire. Now, I read reams of commentary paper on commentators debating whether or not God is speaking here of what He makes the angels from or what He makes them to become as His agent of delivery. And my reaction is, what difference does it make? The point God is making is that these angels, I hope you understand, I know God will, these angels are pretty good stuff. They're a flame of fire and spirits, wind it is. So you could believe that when the wind was made to blow, in that experience on the mountain in the Old Testament where Elijah was, entirely possible and most probable, the agents God was using in that case, angels. They're like the wind. They can blow as the wind to a place to give their message. Or when that burning bush is there, it's God speaking. But when fire is on the scene, certainly in the case of Elijah, angels again might be the instrument. That's pretty good mechanisms, I'd say. Wind and fire as the messengers of God. High cotton, as they say down south, would be angel company. But under the sun, he saith, thy throne, O God. And I want you to look at that, O God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. To no angel. The angels are wind and fire, either made from it or using the wind and the fire as their vehicle of expression, or literally becoming wind and fire as a messenger of God. That's pretty powerful addressment. I made a word up again. But to no angel did he say this, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now these Hebrews were used to addressing God as Elohim, or some form of El with another word attached, or Jehovah, as we translate it, Yahweh. These were the powerful names reserved for God, and as we've said before, they hesitated to pronounce that name of God. Now to the Hebrews, he's speaking of this one that came as a babe and lived among them. And he's speaking to Hebrews that might be impressed with angels, because they bring wind and fire. And one old prophet in the Old Testament learned that God's not always in the effects of his presence. You know, the wind and the fire and the earthquake, and God wasn't there, but the still small voice, he was there. Now again, God's contrasting an agent of speaking. Wind and fire is impressive, but the Son who brings God's word to us in these last days, God addresses him as thy throne, O God. And the word, which is mind-boggling, is Elohim. Now, it doesn't come through to us like it will to those Hebrews, but with a name for God that was reserved to the one God that ruled the Old Testament, all of a sudden from out of their own scriptures, God is addressing his Son as Elohim. It's as though he takes a verbal rivet machine and rivets Jesus onto that high and mighty name, which is God's, sitting on the throne. Wow. Not just a babe in a manger, not just the carpenter's son, but part and parcel of Elohim himself. Now, I've said to some people, and always been misunderstood, if somebody tells you they're going to explain the Trinity, stay home. It won't be worth the trip. Anybody that thinks they can doesn't understand that we're dealing with something that is above human conception. I think he went too far, but there's some merit in what Paul Tillich said when he said it's almost as blasphemous to define God as it is to deny him, if you think you can bring God down, put him totally in our boxes. We see through a glass darkly, as Paul said, and I don't comprehend the full mystery of the Trinity. But whatever God the Father is, in this quotation, Jesus is riveted into that same throne, and he's part of Elohim, which is the plural, by the way. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And thy scepter is a scepter of righteousness. And Jesus is addressed by God. And the angels know what he's talking about, because one of their number, one Lucifer, got lifted up in pride and was cast out and became the father of lies and sin. But to this Son, God is saying, not only thy throne is forever and ever, but in verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So Jesus is placed above them all, riveted into that grand name Elohim. Let me go to that 45th Psalm quickly with you. You want to turn or listen to me, I'll lead you into it. The psalmist says, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Then he begins to describe Jesus. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. And in the sixth verse, he begins the quotation that the book of Hebrews applies to Jesus. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That's the Old Testament quote. But it adds something that's not in the book of Hebrews. Verse 10 tells us how we should react to this greatness which is Jesus. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. And a parallel oft used in Scripture of treating his followers, that is God's followers, as the bride joined to the bridegroom. He says, hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. That's total commitment, like Jesus talked about in Luke 14. Forsaking everything for him. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Not only is the riveting of Jesus into this grand position on the throne, but if you take the full quote that is used, you find that he tells us what to do in response. Then, this sixth quotation, Psalms 102, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. Again, no angel is addressed like this. As we saw in the early seven phrases that eulogized Jesus, he was the creator of the worlds. Now, in lifting him above angels, quoting Psalms 102 in this case, God shows that he was the creator of the worlds. Thou, Lord, speaking of the Son, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hand. Jesus created it all. That isn't new, because we already saw that earlier. Now, are you conquered by the world around you? Here's what the quote says. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment. And if you got problems, as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. He's just going to wrap this old world up. And last, Psalms 110. To which of the angels did he say, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? Is the world giving you problems? Say, hello, footstool. Because we're joint heirs with him. That's where Jesus is. Far and above the angels. So why don't we worship him? That's the one that brought the word to us.